Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The main truth of this text is summarized at the end of verse 5 and kind of accumulates into verse 6. The fact that the Lord is my helper. He is the one that I am confidently saying these things about. He is the one who has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. If we were to look at these two verses alone and just kind of and open them up as to kind of unlock what they're saying about Jesus, some of the things that we might feel or find is that Jesus is closer to us than anyone else. As he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is the one who helps us. Verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Jesus is my protector. Verse 6 tells us, what can man do to me? Jesus is constant here. 5 tells us, I will never leave you. He's constant with us. Jesus is our dearest companion. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is the best source of confidence that you could possibly ever have. Why? Because verse 6 says, I will not fear because of Jesus. We could go on and on mining these two verses, and really we could unlock just one of these verses and it would showcase for us how Jesus is superior to all else. But the point is simple. The point is that in my hardships and in my successes, Jesus is better. And our aim, our life, our focus should be on Jesus. My belief ought to be that in the face of everything else, Jesus is better. That's the point. Ready? That's the point of this passage. That's the point of verses 1 through 6. So we could pack up and leave, but there's a lot more to say. So now you have, I didn't hold you in any kind of suspense, you know. It's like, okay, here's the point. Jesus is better. Don't lose that. Now let's dig into it a little bit. Let's see some of the examples that the scriptures give us here in verses 1 through 6 about how we live life as if that were true. Or at least as if we believed it. The question is not whether or not we know Jesus is better. The question is whether we believe Jesus is better. So let's look at these 5 points here. You'll see them in the text. Let brotherly love. That's the first point, love. Number 2 is the concept of hospitality. Number 3 is caring for mistreated brothers and sisters. Verse 4 is marriage and the concept of purity. And number 5 is the idea of contentment. So here are 5 basic subpoints. Here are 5 areas of life that oftentimes we struggle with. Love, actually loving other people. That's a big one. Oh, I don't have a problem with loving other people at all. Well, we'll talk about lying next week. Hospitality, truly being hospitable. What that really means, caring for the mistreated, actually not nursing their wounds, but caring about them, concern for them. Marriage, we all need help with marriage. Those who are married would say a hearty amen right now, right? That's right. And those who are unmarried would say, I don't know what you're talking about, I understand it all together. And then we get married and then you'll understand. Number five, contentment. Contentment. I don't know about you, I know I need help with contentment. I'm always fighting that. I want to be content. So as we look at these different things, I want us to understand that what we're doing here is we're taking these categories that touch, hopefully, I believe, not hopefully, I believe they touch all of our lives. Every one of these categories, every single person deals with in one way or another. But how we act in those different areas reveals what we truly believe about Jesus and this concept that Jesus is better. Is Jesus better or is he not? What is your belief on that? So let's look at love. Verse 1. Now we spent last week delving into verse 1 and it's fantastic and we won't do the same kind of work. But let's just read it together. Let brotherly love continue. This brotherly love is not a casual love, but a type of love. It is a camaraderous love. It is a love that is closer than blood. It's a love that is friendly one to another. If we're not loving each other in this way, then we're not encouraging each other. That's what this brotherly love does. It encourages, it uplifts, it holds up. And so, let brotherly love continue. Now, what is our belief on this? What is our belief? Well, this might indicate, if we believe askew to what this is, it might indicate, if we believe that Christ then isn't enough for us to actually love someone else. So what I'm saying here is that if I'm having a hard time encouraging other people, if I'm having a hard time loving my brother or my sister, if I'm having a hard time with this command, letting brotherly love abound and abide and grow, what does it say about what I actually believe about Jesus? One of the things that it could mean is that he's not enough. He's not enough. You say, what? What do you mean he's not enough? I'm having problems with this guy over here. If I'm having a hard time loving this person, it could be because I'm not loving Christ enough. The love for other people cannot come from an empty vessel. The love of God must be filled within me in order for me to love. I have to understand and recognize who I am in the light of heaven, who Christ is in the light of heaven, and who this person is in the light of heaven for me to truly love them. If I'm having a hard time with this whole brotherly love concept, it could be revealing something about me. It could be revealing that Jesus' love for me isn't enough to pour out on somebody else. Or maybe it's something else. It could mean that we don't believe that they are as lovable as we are. See now, okay. Me? Yeah, I'm good. Of course God loves me. But this guy, man, this lady, oh, good heavens. There's too much there. There's too much trouble. Good grief, they irk me. I don't even know what it is, some kind of personality conflict. No, it's not a personality conflict. It's your inability to love them like Jesus. It's not a quirk. It's not their fault. It's my fault. And it's resulting based upon my belief of Jesus. To think that he could love me easier than them. See, I'm supposed to love like Christ. I'm supposed to let this brotherly love continue. He is the standard for this. And so therefore, I must come at this from his eyes and say, well, what do I find good in this person? Nothing. That's easy. But Christ. I find Christ in that person. I see Christ in that person. And so all the personality things, all the differences aside, it doesn't matter because Christ loves them. So I'm going to pour my love on them as well. Who am I to think that this person doesn't deserve my love? That is a self-inflated view. It devalues our God and what He has done in them. And it's quite atrocious. Or maybe it's something else. And maybe there's 100 different other ways or reasons why you're having a hard time loving that person. But understand, it will always come back down to your view of who Jesus is. Your understanding of His love for you and His love for your brother or for your sister. Our actions are dictated by our beliefs. It could mean a world of difference, of different things, but the one thing it absolutely means is that your beliefs, if we're having a hard time with this command, whatever they may be, they are seriously clouding your judgment. And so you must repent and begin to love as Christ, knowing who He is, believing what He did for our brothers and sisters, and finding peace with them. Number two, hospitality. Look at verse 2. Son, this one's weird. This one's just a little odd. So here we have this whole concept. Let me just build this for you. We have this whole concept. We're going to read it in just a second. We have this whole idea. Jesus is better. Jesus is who I'm looking to. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the reason why we act the way we act, because I believe that He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. All of a sudden, there's like a sharp left turn. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, the typical understanding of this verse, at least taught by many, many churches, is you better be careful and invite strangers into your home to give them food, because who knows, maybe they're angels and their comfort should be our important. Wait, what? So because I'm concerned about the comfort of angels, I better be hospitable to all. Who's the standard then for my hospitality? Angels. I better make sure that these interstellar beings are happy, because if they're not, I don't really know what's going to happen. But I better be hospitable because of the angels that I might be accidentally entertaining. As a matter of fact, you know, if you look at commentators in the contemporary realm, if you look at some of your, even in your Bibles, my Bible has it too, some of the cross references, you'll find things like Genesis 18. And you go to Genesis 18 and it's the story of Abraham. And Abraham sees the three men coming up and he says, you know, get things ready and so on and so forth. You know, kill the slaughter the fatted calf. You know, you've got the whole thing. Make a meal. They come down. They sit. And obviously, you know, something is weird about these three people, even from the get-go. You know, he sees them far off. And so it's like this idea. It's like he was entertaining angels unaware. I don't think he was that unaware. I think he's pretty aware something really wild is going on. As a matter of fact, after that whole interchange, he goes and he starts praying to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he starts calling them, please, you know, for the sake of 50, for the sake of 40, for the sake of 30. So there's obviously not that much unawareness going on. So how is this a good cross-reference? Well, it's hospitality. Yay. So what is this talking about? Well, let's look at the words. Entertain. The word entertain literally means to host, to take care of the needs of someone else. And angels, angelos, is the word that means messenger. Just mean, now hear me. Throughout the New Testament, angels that appeared, and even in the Greek Septuagint, angels that appeared, the word was used angelos, and it means angels. But you know what that word else was used for? apostles, elders, normal people who are sharing the gospel, those who are bringing the message of the gospel. So, this could mean, as many have said, in our contemporary day, that our standard for hospitality, the reason why we are hospitable to other people, regardless of whether or not they're strangers or not, is based upon the idea that we might be entertaining an angelic being in human clothing. Or Christ could still be the standard. And the gospel could still be the standard. And our hospitality might just reflect our actual belief about the gospel and about the Jesus of the gospel. Be hospitable. If I were to read this as a messenger, someone who is sent to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to someone, even though you may not know them, they are a brother, they are a sister, but they have been sent by God to share the gospel, share the good news with people around you or in your city or through your city. Be hospitable to them. Then what is that saying about my belief about Christ, but that I value Jesus and his message above my comfort, above my own personal space? The idea behind this, I believe thoroughly, is not the idea that I must be careful not to offend some angelic being by saying I'm too tired, but rather that I have as my standard for hospitality Jesus. How I respond to someone in need, a brother or sister in need, has less to do about entertaining beings from heaven and more about the message of the gospel bringing more people to heaven. The point is this: if we believe that the gospel is worth its spread, then we will act on that and take care of our brothers and our sisters in their need. Who knows? Maybe that stranger who is coming in, who is a brother or sister in Christ, we don't know them, we're not particularly familiar with them, but maybe they're the people who are going to affect the change that our children, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is worth it. Jesus is worth it. For Jesus is more important than my comfort. Thirdly, compassion. Now, I think there's a clarification point here as well. If you look at verse 3, let's read verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, this is another point where I believe that a lot of Christians fall down. I think a lot of them feel this pressure that and a lot of churches put this pressure on them to say that they're, you know, if we're going to be true biblical people, we must have things like prison ministries. We must be going to the prisons. We must be sharing the gospel to those people in the prisons, because here is a command. And hey, you know, if we believe that Jesus is important to us, then we ought to be going into the prisons. Here's the command. You would even go back to, for instance, Matthew 25. Hold your place in Hebrews and jump over to Matthew 25. Verses 34 through 40. And you'll probably recognize this, because as a matter of fact, a lot of prison ministries will go to this verse, and they'll go to Hebrews 13, and they'll say, see, there is a biblical mandate for us to have prison ministries. Verses 34 through 40. This is what Jesus says. Then the king, and he's telling a parable about the coming judgment. And he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed and my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Hear that? Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's two words in there that totally change the reading of that passage. My brothers. And you could read that passage. You could read that parable and say that the king is saying to those people who are standing in judgment that he's calling them his brothers. That doesn't really fit. But if you read it, truly I say to you, verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That completely changes the whole tone of the concept. Here we have a mandate from Christ, or at least here's an expression of how action has dictated, but belief has dictated our actions. That here's these righteous people and they're standing before the king, and the king says, you have been declared righteous, and the reason why is because your actions have shown forth what you truly believe. And here's the realities. You've visited me in prison. You've been hospitable to me. To who? Who have we been hospitable to? Other fellow believers. You have put out your hand of fellowship to those people. You have been hospitable to them. You have visited them in prison. Now jump back to Hebrews for just a second. Now you read this verse. You read this in light of that concept for a second, and maybe something begins to click. Remember those who are in prison, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Now, wait a second. I didn't commit some kind of treasonous act. I didn't rebel against authority. So why would I feel that way? Why would I try and put myself in their shoes? Like, here's a murderer. He's not a Christian. No, that's not what he's talking about. So they got caught for the cause of Christ. They're imprisoned like Paul was imprisoned. Feel for them because it's as if you were with them. Because you are one and the same. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated since, because you also are in the body. And you're very possibly going to be mistreated yourself. Be compassionate to them. Recognize that, oh my goodness, these people are my brothers, they're my sisters. The idea here is that we don't have some mandate on us to, now, clarify, I'm not saying prison ministries are bad. I'm not saying that they're evil. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do them. I'm saying preach the gospel. That's awesome. If you feel called to go in there, but the scriptures don't give me a mandate that I must go in and talk to murderers. Now, I should do that for the sake of the gospel so that they could be saved. Don't go to the extreme. What I'm saying is there's no biblical mandate for that. There's no biblical grounds to say that you must have a prison ministry. I was in a meeting just a couple of weeks ago, and there was a group of pastors, and they were like, you know, what we need to do is we need to have one church have a prison ministry because God's commanding us to have prison ministries. We need one church to have this kind of ministry, another church to have this kind of ministry, so that way we can all come together and accomplish the command of God together. We can all give to that and give. And it's like, no, hold it back up. Is God really putting on the church a command to have prison ministries? Or is he saying that the compassion that you have towards your fellow brothers and sisters who across the world are in chains for the gospel is going to express what you really believe about the gospel? What you really believe about Jesus? The test of faith, or the test of our belief, is whether we're willing to be compassionate to our brothers and sisters who are in chains. Now, there's a fantastic organization called Voice of the Martyrs. And they have many publications and things that they bring to the church and show the church, give the church opportunity to pray for about. This organization, like many other organizations, are doing us a great service of bringing our fellow brothers to our forefront so that we can see them, we can have compassion upon them, we can pray for them, we can seek to help them in any way that we might be able to. Remember that both Jesus and the author of Hebrews has expressed that righteous people, those who have been declared righteous by our God, are in the habit of visiting and bringing aid and supply and support and supplications to our brothers, whether they are next to us or if they are in prison. And the application of this concept, the reason why we even bring it up here, is that if we're not doing this, then maybe it's because we think it's not our responsibility. Maybe you're under the false impression, the myth, that, you know what, there's Christians over there, they can help them, it's not my responsibility. Christ never made us a command to do that. Au contraire. As a matter of fact, that's not the case. And I pray that this time that we have here about this will open our eyes to see that prison ministries are ministries to those who are in chains for the gospel. Maybe it's not that belief at all. If we're not showing compassion, it could be because we believe that imprisonment for the gospel or mistreatment for Christ couldn't actually really affect us directly. I'm not really directly affected by it. It's kind of out of my mind, and I'm apathetic towards it. So in other words, what you're saying is that I'm apathetic towards the plight of my brother or sister in Christ. I don't care about them. See verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Maybe the slight mosquito bite of persecution that we might feel every once in a while here in America has tainted our eyes to what real imprisonment and real mistreatment is for the cause of Christ. That changes. It affects your belief. How you act is a thermometer of what you believe. So you have to discover what is it that is making me so apathetic towards this, or not caring, or just not even concerned at all. Discover that, because what it is at the heart of it is a belief about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. Regardless of the reason, if we're falling down here, it reveals that we're not believing the right things. Okay, number 4. Purity. We need to speed up. I need to talk really fast, or you need to listen faster. One of the two. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer, and adulteress. You know, it's almost like there's these disconnected topics that were being hit, you know. Love, hospitality, concern, marriage, and purity. The single thread that weaves through them all is the idea that Jesus is the Lord of all of these things. The single thread that's woven through this all is the idea that how we act, how we behave in these different topics gauges what we really believe about them. And I'll tell you what, marriage is no different. How you act and how you speak about marriage is a clear indication of what you really believe about it. The jokes that we casually toss off our tongues about marriage, there's a phrase that I learned when I got married. I didn't know it. I'm sure I knew the concept of it. But what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. You get the idea, right? What's down in the well of my heart comes up in the bucket. Or as Jesus said it, from the heart the mouth speaks. Out of the mouth flow the issues of the heart and life. James would say that the tongue is an unruly beast. All animals have been trained, but that one. It's a fire. It's a flame, a little baby flame that sets ablaze an entire forest. Like a ship is turned by a small little rudder. In gale force winds, so also the tongue is a unruly, small little member. And what we say out of our mouths about anything, there is a kernel of truth of what we believe about it. See, I don't find pedophilia funny, so I don't joke about it. Yet, would I joke? Would I be haphazard with my tongue about abusing my wife? Ah! Do you see the similarity there? Maybe you don't. And that would highlight your belief about marriage. Would I joke casually about someone that I care about getting cancer? No. But would I joke about the old ball and chain? Do you see what we really believe comes out of our mouth? What does the author say? He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let it be an honorable thing. Let it be a joyful thing. Let it be something that we are lauding and bringing up. You know, something that I share with every single person I've ever done marriage counseling with is this, that the beauty of marriage is contained within its picture of Christ and the church. Let me tell you, if you are falling down on this idea of holding marriage honorably, it is a clear indication that the gospel is not as valuable as you think you believe. Hold your place in Hebrews and flip over to Ephesians. Ephesians 5. And really, I mean, I could read it to us, but I mean, I think that it's of value to turn and to look at it with our own eyes. Ephesians 5. Verse 32, and he's just talked about husbands and wives and their roles and how they do this whole thing that's called marriage and everything else. And it's, you know, submission and subjection and all this other kind of stuff. And the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is to subject herself to the husband. And you know, there's all of this stuff that's going on. And you know, maybe somebody would feel like it's kind of sexist or it's not this and it's not that and everything else. And it comes down to the reason why it is the way that it is in verse 32. This mystery of marriage. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. How you view marriage, the words that you say about marriage, the way you act in your marriage, those actions depict your belief. You may know that the gospel is what it is. You may know that Jesus Christ died for his church, and when the church was an enemy, you may know all of that, but do you believe it? Because if you believed it, then your marriage would look different. Your conversation about your marriage would be different. How you acted in your marriage would be different if your belief was this. If I believe, this mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and the church, then I would do everything within my power as a husband. If I believed that every moment of the day, then every interchange would be with my wife would be vastly different. When it's not, it's heralding. I am not currently believing that is true. I may know it's true. I may be willing to preach it to you. I may be willing or able to expound upon it for another hour if I wanted to. But in those moments, I'm not believing that it's true, or else my actions would line up with this verse. Jesus is better. Jesus is more important. Jesus is more important than the squabbles or the arguments or the passive aggressiveness. Jesus is more important than all of that, because what he's doing, and this is what I tell every single person that I've ever done any marital counseling with, is that when you get married, you become a picture of the gospel. You become a picture of the gospel to everyone you come in contact with. And he lumps in here the idea of marriage, and he talks about, and we're running low on time, so I can't really jump into this whole, you know, what it means that the marriage bed is undefiled and everything else. But the idea is that we all have in marriage a role to play. And as, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage bed is the idea of the husband giving to the wife everything she needs, and the wife giving to the husband everything he needs. Not the husband taking what he needs, or the wife taking what she needs, but this mutual loving offering up to one another everything that is necessary. This willingness to say, here, what do you need? I'll give it. And the other person saying, what do you need? I'll give it. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus is, what does the church need? The church needs me to atone for its sins. And so here, have me. Willingly, he gave himself up for her. And then the idea of purity there back in Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Jesus is more, he is more valuable, he is more precious, he is more satisfying than anything that the world has to offer. And here is a beautiful way to express whether you believe that or not. Within sexual immorality, it is a clear, definable line in the sand. Jesus is enough, or Jesus is not enough. I'm going to be satisfied in Christ, or I'm not going to be satisfied in Christ. I'm going to be satisfied in what God has given me, or I'm not going to be satisfied in what God has given me. Our actions determine our beliefs determine our actions. Number five. Last one, promise. We're running out of verses. So, verse five. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. This is my shortest point of all, because it's the one that's the clearest statement. There's really little that needs to be explained here. I would give this one clarification, though, that contentment doesn't mean that we have a lack of desire, but rather contentment is desire in check. If contentment meant that I didn't desire anything, all Christians would die of hunger. All Christians would die of dehydration. Do you see? Desire is good. Desire is right. God gives us desires. God does that. Hey, jump back one. God gives us a desire for sex. And you know what? It's a good desire. 1 Corinthians tells us, give what's needed. Both sides, husbands, give what's needed. Wives, gives what's needed, what's desired. You're not your own. But contentment is having those desires in check. So you want a better job. There's nothing wrong with that. So you want a better job incessantly. It means you get a job, you're discontent, you have to get another one, then you have to get another one, then you have to get another one. Be content. I have a couple of other examples of that, but I think we get the idea. Paul would say that he's learned how to be abased and how to abound. He's learned how to suffer need and have plenty. The point of contentment is clearly a satisfaction, not with things or with places or with people, but a satisfaction rooted in Christ. If I can just have my satisfaction in Jesus, I might have need for other things, and so I will amass for myself the things that I need to accomplish those things, but I'm not looking for my fulfillment. I'm not looking for my ultimate satisfaction in these things, in these people, in these places. I'm looking for that in Christ. And how we act reflects what our heart really believes. Do we believe? Do we believe that He said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Moth, rust, all these things deteriorate and kill anything that you would have in this world. What is valuable, what is important, what is necessary comes from Christ. We find our contentment in Him, though we may need certain things. If you're discontent, then that says something about your belief. It doesn't say something about your current bank account. It doesn't say something about your current lifestyle. It says something about what you believe. If you're discontent, then it clearly expresses the single reality that Jesus isn't enough for you. Though you had all the riches in the world, it still is not going to be enough. Ultimately, we come down to verse 5 and 6, and we see, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, therefore, because of that, we can confidently say, He could have said anything right here. Ready for this? I love what He says here. It's like at this point, He should have said something like, So Jesus is all I need. So Jesus is the point. So I'm going to have Jesus as my standard, and all these things are going to go well. No, what does He say? He says, so we confidently can say, the Lord is my helper. You can't do this. You can't be hospitable enough. You can't be loving your brother enough. You can't remember those who are in prison enough. You can't honor marriage enough. You can't do these things on your own. So what does He say? All of these things are true. They all point us and they point to our hearts, what they're really believing. And He says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. He will help me in these. He will satisfy Himself in my heart. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together.